Connie. What a great blessing. Have you sing that before I preach? I'm going to need, let's all bow your heads just so I can recover. This is very moving. You guys agree? Praise the Lord. Why don't you open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. If you're a guest with us, we're in a study of the book of Galatians. We're going to keep on studying Galatians until we come to Christmas Eve. I'll have a special Christmas message. And then the last Sunday of the year, December 31st, we're going to fellowship with the Lord in a special communion service, reflecting back in the past year and all the things that the Lord has done. Galatians chapter 4 today. We've made our way through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And last week we were able to see verses 1 through 7 in chapter 4. By way of introduction, if you'll follow along on your study sheet, we'll kind of set the stage for things today. We'll read our passage and pray, and then we'll get into things from there. So please follow along on your study sheet with your Bibles open to Galatians 4. The Galatians had fallen under the spell of legalism instilled by corrupt men seeking their own preeminence instead of God's glory. And please remember, this is a letter to multiple churches in a region. This isn't one church in a city of Galatia. Galatia was a region like a state would be. And so these are corrupt people seeking to destroy God's work in multiple churches. And after making a doctrinal defense for repentance in chapter 3 and what is a dispensational case at the start of chapter 4 in verses 1 through 7 last week, the Apostle Paul now returns to a more personal appeal as he did back in chapters 1 and 2. For those of you who are here, you guys remember chapters 1 and 2 are very personal, and chapters 3 and 4 are more doctrinal, and they are, but a little bit more personal appeal in this passage today. Here, he's primarily dealing with backslidden believers who were once his dearest friends, but now consider him their enemy. At the first, they not only embraced the true gospel and loved Christ, they also loved Paul for bringing them such good news. And this letter of Galatians is simply not a reproof or rebuke of false doctrines, no. But also, a heartfelt plea from a missionary with a broken heart. A broken heart over the corrupt doctrines that the Galatian churches had now adopted. Today's passage, though doctrinal in nature, is an example of a true friend who sincerely seeks the restoration of wayward Christians. The title of today's message is Friend, Not Foe. Our text is Galatians 4, 8 through 18. Why don't you follow along as I read this morning? Howbeit then, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, months, and times, and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for preserving for us the record, all these words, all these chapters. What a big book. What an incredible thing that we have. The God-inspired book, and we can trust everything that it says. Thank you, Lord. Pray you'd use this passage today in our life. I pray that it'd be very practical to us. I know you have many things to say, and Lord, I know that our church is not a backslidden church, as he's writing to here today, but as we peer into this, there's so many things we can learn, Father. And we can't learn them unless your Spirit reveals them to us. And your Spirit cannot reveal them to us unless we are submissive to you. So, Lord, as the pastor of this church, I just want to say we're here. We've gathered here for you and for your Son. And we want to be submissive to you today. We submit wholeheartedly to what you've got to say. And so, Lord, speak. We're listening. We're here to bring glory to you. And for those that are in this room that need to be saved, I pray they would be today. And I pray that believers would be strengthened to bring more glory to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in this text, Paul's seeking to restore, and keep this in mind, all throughout this book, he's speaking to lost and to saved. He's speaking to Jews that are lost and saved. He's speaking to Gentiles that are lost and saved. Just like any church, there are always people present who are unsaved. The vast majority are believers. And he's writing to them because they're really backslidden. And in this portion of chapter 4, it's really a heartfelt plea here, a personal plea for them to be restored. He's invested a lot of time and effort concerning their success, and he loves them very much. And because he loves them, he's trying to persuade them to do what's right. And that's where we come to in point number one. You see, church, a real friend speaks the truth to the backslidden. And first he reminds them of their past. Look at it again in verse 8 of chapter 4. Howbeit then, when ye knew past not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Look in the middle of verse 9. How turn ye again, it's in the past, to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Why are you doing this? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Now, notice, he doesn't shy away for fear of rejection. He doesn't shy away fearing that they're going to disapprove of him any longer. Nor does he confront wrong with some kind of sense of his own self-gratification. You know, some folks, and this happens to, people that are new Christians typically, because they just have to mature in the Lord. But a lot of people will confront other believers because they're carrying a banner for God, rather than the point, which is to restore them. Hello? You guys with me? And so Paul is not doing all those things with the wrong motive. He's got the right motive. He's doing this because it's what's right. He's doing this because of his investment with these people and where they were and who they are in Christ. He's got the right motives. He tells them, before you were saved, remember? It's really what it is. The word remember isn't here, but it could be. He says, remember, before you were saved, you served false gods. You might have thought they were real. You may have served them thinking they were real, but they couldn't produce any natural change from deep inside of you. Isn't that something? When you come to know Christ, He changes you from the inside out. Isn't that the truth? People could always change their behavior and get their act together if they try hard enough, but only Christ can come inside a person and change them from the inside out. Isn't that something? These false gods didn't have the ability to do that. And basically, he's saying this in a sense as we read. You know, remember, this is connected to chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the first part of 4. It's one flowing letter. He's saying it in a sense that, remember, you know this is true. Don't you remember? Remember? Before you were saved, you were in bondage to weak and beggarly elements. And those are those elements, if you look back in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We talked about that last week. Listen, folks, they were giving up the power of the gospel for the weakness of the law. They were giving up the wealth of the gospel for the poverty of the law. Listen, the law cannot deliver riches and power to your life. Please hear me. It only reveals your weakness. It only reveals your spiritual bankruptcy. It can't deliver power. It can't deliver riches. It just simply reveals your need for Jesus Christ. Thinking you can be justified before a holy God by works of the law, it's only going to ruin your life, not make it better. I don't know about you, but I don't need my life any more complicated than it already is. Are you guys with me on that? I mean, I'm not alone, am I? Is life complicated at times? Huh? All right, we got one person, two people. We're all in this, folks. And I don't need to complicate it by, now I've got to follow a set of rules and I got to follow them to the letter or I'm done, smoked by God. I don't need that in my life. I want to do things right for the Lord because I love Him, not because I got to. Right? That just makes things worse, not better. The law, listen, the law has no strength. It's weak to save your soul. It can't do that. The law is a beggar. It's poor compared to the majesty of God's grace that He freely gave us through Jesus Christ alone. Amen? That's what's in Paul's heart as he explains this. That was their past. And now he describes the change that took place in their life. In verse 9 he says, but now, after that ye have known God, watch, or rather are known of God. Boy, don't you like that? Not just do you know God, but you're known of God. He tells them an awesome and unchanging truth. When you got saved, it's no more religious mumbo jumbo and sacramental rules and regulations to follow. Because now you know God. Wow, that's awesome. It's personal. That makes it personal. You know God. I know you. You know, when Jay and Aaron are up here and they're explaining things, and I'm seeing them there in this picture in Liberia, I mean, I'm not, you know, but I mean, I'm looking up going, and I know those guys. I know how they would, when they're describing things. When Aaron's in, I see a photo of Aaron in that classroom or Jay in that classroom. I know these men. Don't you? You know these guys. You know how they were saying things to them. You know with what passion they were explaining them. Why? Because you know them. Look, we know God. If you're saved, you know God. What an incredible privilege. What an incredible truth to actually know the Creator and Sustainer of the entire universe. And to know God is great, but what's even better than that
is the fact that God knows you. I mean, look at it again. He says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Think about it. We all know a lot about famous celebrities in our society, don't we? We know a whole lot about them than they probably want us to know. I know a lot about them. I know things about them that I don't want to know. You? Isn't that the truth? Like, why I don't want to know that? Because now I don't like them. You know, now I don't want to watch them, or I don't want to do this. You know? And we know a lot about them because of the media and internet and Twitter. But for the celebrity to know you, that's few and far between. I mean, not many people are, you know, personal friends and known of or known by the celebrities themselves. I mean, that'd be quite an honor, right? If any one of us knows somebody big, a big shot, then it's a big deal. You know, I know that there are times, David, because of your job, you come in contact with people that are, I think you know Mike Pence, not Mike Pence. We all know Mike Pence. But you know the Vice President of the United States. And he knows you to some degree, right? Yeah, he's being very humble and embarrassed. Yeah. That's cool. I mean, you're one of the few people that I know that knows somebody that we all know. I said that wrong, didn't I? You're one of the few people that... this is complicated. You can try your hand at this if you'd like. You're known by someone who we all know. That's few and far between. It's a great privilege. You've earned that, too, by the way. Interesting. But who's bigger and more important than the creator and sustainer of the entire universe? And he knows you. I was watching a documentary the other night on the Voyager space probes. How many of you are familiar with those? I remember when they were constructing them back in the 70s, and I remember the whole thing. They taught us about them in school, and I remember when they were sent out, I think it was 1977, they sent two probes out, Voyager 1 and Voyager 2, and their scientific mission produced some incredible photos of the Earth. As a matter of fact, what the plan was is for them to go study Jupiter. And they, you know, this sounds like out of a science fiction movie, but this is where the movies got it. They used the gravitational pull of Jupiter to slingshot them to the space probes to Saturn. And then they took awesome, incredible pictures of Saturn, and then they used Saturn's gravitational pull. Voyager 1 couldn't go any further just because of the angle and the timing. Voyager 2 actually went on to Uranus and to Neptune before it entered interstellar space. And it's still to this day in operation. Over 40 years. Over 40 years. They have batteries, folks, that are lasting still 40 years. So we're getting ripped off somewhere. Right? Isn't that a fact? You know, we still have to fill our cars up every day. Thank you for that, Keith, reminding me of that this morning. You know, so it's all a money-making operation. Obviously, there are things that we can do, right? So Voyager 1, you know, they knew it wasn't going to be able to go to Uranus or to Neptune, and so it passes through Saturn. Incredible pictures of Saturn. And so they turned it around to get a backside view of Saturn. When do we get that view? And it took all kinds of photographs. And there was a photograph they didn't know that it took. They didn't intend it. Matter of fact, a young lady that worked for NASA found it. She thought it was a dust speck. And she's like, oh no. And then she started crying. And she couldn't believe her eyes. This was taken on the back side. You know, when God said, before he dispersed the people in the Tower of Babel, he said, you know, if we don't do this, man, there's nothing He didn't say man. He just said there's nothing that man can't do. I guess he did. And that turned around and took a picture. That's planet Earth right there. And it's nestled inside of a sunbeam. Is that incredible? That's incredible. I'm going to read this to you. After this was pointed out, Carl Sagan, he passed away, and unfortunately, to my knowledge, he died as lost as he lived. A very brilliant man. God gave him a lot of intelligence, and he didn't use him for Jesus Christ. And he was a known atheist and lost. And some of the things I'm going to read are representative of a man with no hope. But he wrote this about this picture. It's incredible. He said, "We succeeded in taking that picture from deep space, and if you look at it, you see a dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever lived, lived out their lives. The aggregate of all our joys and sufferings, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilizations, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every hopeful child, every mother and father, every inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and every sinner in the history of our species lived there in a mote of dust suspended in that sunbeam right there. The earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and in triumph they could become the monetary masters of just a fraction of that little dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of that dot on scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner of that dot. How frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds, our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. He doesn't understand, does he? Some things he does, others he doesn't. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great envelope of cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all this vastness, there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." He's wrong about that too. It's up to us. It's been said that astronomy is a humbling, and I might add, a character-building experience. To my mind, there's perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world. To me, it underscores our responsibility to deal more kindly and compassionately with one another and to preserve and cherish that pale blue dot, the only home that we will ever know. He's right about many things that I just read. Everybody you ever know, anything you ever read about is taking place on that little dot. It's at the end of an S-shaped nebula, which is at the end of our galaxy. And we're flying around the entire universe at speeds that seem like nothing to us while we're standing here. And when I see that little dot, and I remember seeing that photograph, it was from the 1990s. I remember seeing that, and I was saved when I saw that. And I remembered, I was watching this documentary, and I saw that picture. I remembered what I was thinking back then. I really did. I remember it. And I remember him saying these things. And I remember being aggravated at some of the stuff that he was saying. But when I see that, you know what I think of? The earth. That place, the earth, is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof. The world, and they that dwell therein. You see, in the vastness of the entire universe, from the backside of Saturn, that's what we look like, my friends. And that doesn't make me feel the same way it made Carl Sagan feel. it makes me feel extremely privileged and important. Because God made that place. He said, just think, in eternity past, He said, you know, I'm going to make a place. It's just going to be a little dot in the vastness of everything. But I'm going to send my Son to that place. And that's where He is going to deal with sin that has corrupted the entire universe. He's going to deal with sin forever. You see, a place is important not because of its size, but because of what happened there. That's what makes it important. The earth is the Lord's. See, out of all that, and if you could zoom right up in on it, and we could see us, our planet, and then zoom in deeper, and you can see an aerial view of our area, and zoom in deeper to this church. You could see an overhead view of our church. You can do that with Google Earth, you know. And if it could zoom right down, right to your chair right now, God knows you. We're not lost in a sea of stars and black. We're suspended nice and safe in a beautiful beam of light, protected by the very hand of the Creator who made us. And He knows you personally. So when you feel defeated, and you feel like you're not very important, or when you feel like the things you're going through nobody understands, God does. And so I come to this passage, and the most important part of all of this to be reminded of for me this past week was that God knows me. God knows you. You're important to God. And He's got a special plan for you. Please don't forget that. That should, if for no other reason, that should cause us to always want to walk in accordance to what's true. Don't you think so? Not because we have to. Because we want to. So, here's Paul's point. Thank you. Here's Paul's point and purpose for reminding them of this change, that they know God and God knows them. That's quite a change. So his point and his purpose, his point is, why, look at it in verse 9, at the end of it, why do you desire to go back under bondage when you have that? When you have all this, why? Why observe days and months and times and years? Why? Why would you want to go back under that when you've been set free? Now listen, we got to touch on this. This doesn't mean it's wrong to observe special days. It means that if you observe those days, or months, or times, or years, for the purpose, listen, for the purpose of gaining favor, trying to earn favor with God, or achieving some type of spiritual merit before God because you're doing these things, then it's absolutely wrong. I mean, hey man, look around. When you walk in the doors, you're greeted by the green tree. Look at them, the Christmas decor. It's Christmas. We celebrate Christmas. We're observing, technically, a pagan Roman holiday called Saturnalia that pagan Rome wanted to keep all their junk, and so they Christianized themselves and called it Christmas. A mass for Christ. Yeah. When we look at it on the surface, like the Filipino Baptists, they're like, they don't celebrate Christ Mass, a mass for Christ. They don't do it. They won't do it. And they look at us, many of them look at us with contempt, because we do. And there's no evidence of, well, I'm really ruining Christmas now, aren't I? There's no evidence of any early Christians ever focusing on the birth of Christ. And matter of fact, he probably wasn't even born this time of year. It's probably September. Maybe September 25th, I don't know. But it's not December 25th. That was the Saturnalia holiday, the change of the into the winter solstice. It had nothing to do with Christ. They just labeled that so they could keep their fun time and yet call themselves Christians. It's bogus. So why do we do it, knowing that it's pagan history? Well, in our culture, we celebrate birthdays. And so it seemed kind of wrong if we celebrate my birthday and yours to not celebrate Christ's. So it's just a cultural thing. But we're allowed to do that. To bring glory to God, to reach people, it's a great opportunity. Some people only go to church at Christmas, right? Or Easter, right? So we do it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. We do it as an opportunity to show the world that we love Jesus Christ, and so we honor Him. Those songs we sang, those are good, aren't they? That first one was, I don't recognize that, Jay, I'm sorry. I haven't been in the Christian world as long as you, so I didn't recognize that. I like the song, though. Joy, joy, joy. Or I got it wrong, but I like that part. I have joy, joy, joy. So I think we need to sing it a few. I'm not saying we don't need to sing. We just need to sing it a few more times so we can really bark it out there, you know, make a joyful noise. But it's an opportunity for us to tell the world we are followers of Christ. That's how we're looking at it, right? We're not doing it to earn favor with God in any way. And not only that, but Jehovah's Witnesses do not celebrate Christmas, and I really don't want to be in the same camp with them. Do you guys? Because they don't have any fun. Right? No freedom. No freedom. That's the point. So I don't want to do it for that reason. I mean, if by observing such things you express a heartfelt goal to bring glory to God, or as I've said, use it as an opportunity to reach the lost, or simply to avoid being completely alienated from your neighbors, thinking that we're in some kind of a cult, hampering our ability to reach them, then it's perfectly fine. Look, Romans 14 gives us the final answer on all this, because our Filipino brethren are doing the exact opposite for the exact same reason. Look in Romans 14. You guys doing okay today? All right, Romans 14. This is the final word on this issue, and it's a good final word. All right, so verse 1. Romans 14, 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't create arguments and problems for this person that's weak in the faith. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak, oh, I can't eat all that. They're sacrificing meat and animals to idols, and that was going on all the street corners. We don't see that today like they did then, and so, man, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to watch what I eat. And so they have a special diet that they follow, and notice they're the weak, by the way. Me a prime rib, man, any day. If that was sacrificed down at Ahmed's butcher shop, or before it made to Ahmed's butcher shop, man, I'll still go buy that prime rib. It doesn't matter unless it affects somebody negatively, and then I'll, all right, give me a salad. I'll eat it. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth.
Yea, he shall be holding up, for God's able to make him stand. Amen. One man, watch, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now watch. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. That's why we observe Christmas. We're doing this unto the Lord. We know it's pagan history. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord doth he not regard it. So that's the Filipinos. Do you get it? Do you see the side of it? He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Get it? Look, some of you guys, Linda and I never did this. We never let our kids go trick-or-treating, or we didn't have them participate in Halloween. And we never felt bad about that, not one bit. It was our one holiday. It was the devil's holiday, and we just said, no way, we're not doing this. But it's not some kind of rule. That's my personal deal. Many of you, maybe the majority of you, you do that. I'm doing it for the Lord. You're doing it. You dress your little kiddies up. I hope you're not dressing them up as hobgoblins or any kind of weird satanic things. But even so, it might be representative of some of your children. That is not in my notes. It just came pouring out. I don't care what you dress your kids up. It's all fun. I'm not wigged out if you do that. I could care less. Because you guys, some of you are just doing it just because it's fun. And the kids get free candy. And you nip into that candy bag. And you like it. And you like the holiday. You like putting all the creepy, goofy stuff up. Well, that's not our thing, but maybe it's yours. But some people do it as an opportunity to hand out tracts, to witness to people, and they might even do it for the Lord. Look, it's all okay, folks. You understand? It's okay. You know what the problem with rules are in a local church? They have to be enforced. Who's going to enforce those rules? Like I said earlier, I got enough problems. My life is complex enough. So I'll trust the Lord to work in your life and have it work out any way it needs to, right? But that's not what was going on here with these Galatians. They were observing these things, including the Jewish Sabbath, obviously, for the sole purpose of self-merit before God. They were also doing it, you know how human nature works, for peer pressure and for the selfish desire to fit in with the crowd, not knowing anything. Not knowing anything about what the Bible says. And in doing so, they were doing it also to please these false teachers. So this made these observances wrong. And if we had that same motive here with these lights and all, it would be wrong, wouldn't it? Paul's not contradicting what he would later write here in Romans chapter 14. He was not wrongly judging them. They were doing these things for self because they bought into false doctrine. So there wasn't, he wasn't making a false judgment on them. It was an accurate judgment, and so he was explaining this to them and reminding them that you were in bondage to these things before. Now you're not. Why do you want to go back under these things? So he did it rightly, or else it wouldn't be listed. Now go back to Galatians. Now, this may sound like the apostle is being arrogant or selfish when he states this in verse 11. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. It's just a vernacular of the King's English. And I'm afraid you guys have wasted my time. I'm afraid of that. And that might sound selfish, but paraphrase, it means I don't want my work to be for nothing. And so you could take that as arrogant, verse 11. But let me ask you a question. Do you want to work real hard for a long period of time over years and then have it count for nothing? Do you? Well, let me ask you another question. Those of you who are disciplers, how does it feel when you've invested
maybe years in a disciple. You've poured your life into them, helping them, walking with them, helping them work through the issues of life, only for them to become unstable and not walk with the Lord. How does that feel? Terrible, doesn't it? We've all experienced these things. It feels terrible. It's not that you have wasted my time. It's that we're doing these things, as we just said, it's the context. We're doing these things for the Lord. We have the right motive. We're wanting to do this for the Lord. And so this labor's in vain. I don't want my labor to be in vain for the Lord. Do you? Hello? No, of course not. That's terrible. Paul labored to see these folks glorify God, and if his work failed, then God wouldn't get glory from these churches, and so it would be all in vain. Listen, folks, let's just be honest here, can we please? And don't live in some kind of deceived world, okay? Our relationship that we have is based on the fact that we're all here to glorify God together. This isn't, and no local church was designed to be, this isn't a social club. Although it's social, and we have clubs, like the kids' club. There's a social aspect to it that we enjoy. Amen? And we should. But we're not a guild. We're not the Eagles, a drinking club. We're just the Bible clubs. That's not what we are. We're the body of Jesus Christ. And we're to glorify God in our body. And so, if you willfully turn away from God, sound doctrine, the Bible, and our work, then our fellowship is going to be affected. And it's not that we don't love you anymore. Here's the reason. It's that we're still, the majority of us, will still be on a mission that you have abandoned. And so what are we supposed to do? We're to help you, no doubt. But at some point, we are sick over it. But we got to keep moving, right? So let's not be deceived. Our relationship is based upon our work and upon the Bible. Amen? And that's exactly why point number two is so critical. A real friend seeks the restoration of the fallen because he does, in fact, love them. So what he does is he reminds them of their personal previous relationship. He says, "Brethren, I beseech," that means beg, implore you, "be like me, I'm like you." Look at verse 12. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." Look, in other words, do what I'm doing. I'm not going back. Look, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You guys know that. I'm not going back to these sacramental rules, these elemental rules and regulations that I observed as a Pharisee. You don't see me doing that. So be like me. Listen, we're both saved sinners who came to Christ the same way. In that regard, I'm just like you. I got saved just like you did. You're just like me. You think this behavior has affected me and my actions? It hasn't hurt me at all. I'm still doing what I'm doing, but it's hurting you. That's what he's talking about here. Look at verse 13. "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Come on, guys. You're rejecting me now, but in the past you did not reject me. You did not reject me even when I was weak and sickly. Why turn your back on me now, huh? That's what's going on here. That's what he's talking about. He's talking to wayward believers about their adopting a false doctrine. That's what's happening here. Look in verse 14. "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." In other words, you receive me as if I was an angel of God, even as if I were Christ Jesus himself. In spite of the thorn of the flesh, you loved me and treated me as an ambassador from God. Now look at that word temptation he uses. That's a good word there. Really had to look at that all different kinds of ways this week and think about that. He uses the word temptation to indicate his physical affliction. And you guys know this is true. It'll make sense to you. He's indicating that his physical affliction made him more alluring, made him more endearing to them because they felt sorry for him. Oh, look at that poor guy. He's doing all this work and doing all this. And so he called it his temptation. And they could have said, "Ew, what an idiot. Boy, look at that guy. He's got problems. Maybe he looked funny because of it." They could have rejected him, but instead it was tempting. His infirmity was so bad that it was tempting to either receive him, I feel sorry for him, or reject him. And they received him. And church, this is the same way we should treat each other with our infirmities, seen and unseen. Hello? Do you guys agree? We all have them. Now, I feel kind of awkward saying what I'm about to say, but it's still true. And just so you know, I believed this long before I was a pastor or a missionary, which I am both. We should treat each other, especially pastors and missionaries, like they're angels sent from God. Rick and Brenda Osborne, one thing I know about you guys, you treated them that way. We should treat them with the same love and respect that we would treat Jesus Christ himself. Their job is to lead and feed. Neither are easy. And when they do it well, they should be honored for such good work. And I feel funny saying that, but I'm the preacher. I'm preaching what the Bible says. And I believe this, whether I'm a preacher or missionary anyways, because I believe the Bible. So it's okay for me to say this. Now I realize at times it's not possible to do this because of the poor, stupid actions of pastors and missionaries. I get it. But if possible, we should seek to do this with all that's in us. Amen? And Paul, that's what Paul, he's asking for the same respect and consideration that they had for him in the past. And now, none. And following this in verses 13 and 14, he asks this piercing question in verse 15. Look at it. "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of in the past? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." The apostle is working through this issue, and he asks them this piercing question. More or less, he says, "Where's the love you had for me? Where's the blessing you previously bestowed upon me? You evidently, because of this, you made it known that I was a blessing to you. It's a well-known fact that you would have done anything for me to remove my infirmity." And this thorn in Paul's flesh, he spoke of in 2 Corinthians 12, seems to, would you guys agree with me? It seems to indicate he had some serious problems with his eyes. I mean, who knows what it was? We can only speculate. I've got eye problems and I can't stand it. Who knows what problems he had? Could have had very severe problems. Maybe that even affect his the way he looked. Big puffy bug eyes or something. Who knows? Who knows what was going on? So, he asks by implication, where's the love now? Was it real or bogus? Or were you simply hypocrites, or are you just lying back then? That's what he's working. Do you see that how he's working them through that? Do you see that? And look what he says in verse 16. "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" More or less, he's saying he's their friend, not their foe. Yet because he's telling them the truth and not going along with or dismissing their wrongdoing, he's now become their enemy. You know what they're doing? They're pulling the old switcheroo. Well, I hate that when people do that. Making you feel guilty when you're pointing out they're doing something wrong. Hey! Did you just cut in front of me in line?
Well, if it bothers you that bad, I'll move back where I was.
Oh, thanks. Trying to make me feel guilty, eh? Don't you hate when people do that? Huh? I saw a comedian do that not long ago. Didn't work quite as well for me today. No, seriously, don't you hate that? You point out wrong to somebody, and then they try to make you feel guilty. Oh, well.
Well, if it really makes you feel, well, if you're really that upset about me cutting in front of you in line, then I'll move back.
Like it's somehow, yeah, it does bother me. Move back. Look, people pull that kind of garbage all the time. It's not right, is it? That's what's going on here. Well, he's not their friend anymore. Why? What did he do? He's told them the truth. It's the old switcheroo. Trying to make the innocent person try to make you feel guilty. It happens to me all the time. I'm not always innocent, let me just say that. But a lot of times when I get involved to try to help things, then I end up, all the guns on all the sides get turned to me. I'm like, hey, I'm just trying to help here. I become your enemy because I tell you the truth. Look at Proverbs chapter 27. We're going to finish up here soon, so don't be afraid. Famous words for me, right? Proverbs 27. Look in verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Well, you're going to have to explain that, preacher. Here, I'll explain it. Oh, I just love them too much to tell them. Yeah? Well, given the right circumstance, or the wrong circumstance, know who you really love is you, too much. Better to be honest with them, your friends. I don't want people to be brutally honest with me all the time, okay? But if there's something going on, open rebuke is better than avoiding it under the guise of, oh, I just love them, secretly, in that sense. No, it's showing them to help them. Because look what and I know that because look at the next verse. Faithful are the what? Wounds of a friend. See, a real friend will tell you the truth even if it hurts him to do so. I mean, sometimes it does because it's uncomfortable. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The enemy will lie to you with kisses. Verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Not always easy to give hearty counsel. Look over in verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Come on, use your head. Think about it. When iron is sharpening iron, there's a lot of heat generated. And there's also something else flying all over the place. Sparks, yeah. But in the end, unneeded junk is stripped off. And this process makes you sharper. It's not easy to do. Unfortunately, they're treating him as if he's their enemy. And this is the very reason why most Christians are cowards and back away when it comes to this type of restoration operation. And I don't say that to insult you. It's just true. Don't make me your enemy because I'm telling you the truth. Again, I have this happen to me all the time because of my job. You don't have to feel bad about it. It just does. I have people out there that hate my guts. There are times when I don't even like going out into public. Because I run into people that hate my guts. And you may think, oh, that's silly. Well, you know, walk in my shoes once. It's very uncomfortable. Maybe you have experienced that yourself. It's uncomfortable. Listen, maybe you're sitting out there and you're thinking that I just can't do stuff like that. Listen, you don't have to be mean-spirited to do it. No, there are times when I'm angry, but generally I'm not mean-spirited doing it. And you don't have to be aggressive. You don't have to have the same kind of personality type as me. In other words, you don't have to be out of personal character to do this. You can do it how God made you to do. But here's what you do need. You've got to be willing to take the risk. And Paul was willing. He was willing to take a risk by telling them the truth. So let me just say, church, oh, for God's sake, will you be willing to take risks like this? To persuade by love, passion, and reasoning a wayward believer who's not walking in truth with the Lord? Look, it's not just my job or your pastor's job. It's yours as a Christian. And Paul gives you quite... I laid it out in your study sheet. You got quite a good process to follow. Right here in Galatians. And turn back there, as a matter of fact. See, people get sucked into false doctrine and false Christian behavior all the time, don't they? And Paul has seen this before in his missionary journeys and his work in Jerusalem. So you know how he finishes this passage? We're going to end here. He describes the nature of the false teachers that they're now following. Look in verse 17. They, these false brethren and false teachers, zealously affect you, but not well. Oh, they're affecting you, and they have a lot of zeal, but it's not well. Yea, they would exclude you that they might affect them. It's all about them. But it's good to be zealously affected always, and a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. And I like how he says this. The false teachers were zealots bringing the Galatians back under the law. They were enthusiastically leading the effort to get the Galatian churches back under the Old Testament law. And these corrupt men were stirring up the believers with things that were not good, not well. And listen and learn, so that they can glory in your enthusiasm, Paul says. As they cut you off from me, says Paul, and my gospel. And listen, church, corrupt human nature hasn't changed. Not one bit. Those lost opposition that's out there, they're happy when Christians stumble and fall. They're happy when they make converts into their false religions. If you were in a Bible-believing church, they boast about stuff like that. They're happy when a Bible-believing church is in trouble. And they were doing all this kind of stuff. They feel this way because they were doing it for their own benefit, not to help the Galatians. They weren't doing them any favors. It was all about them and these false teachers. It was about them and how this made them feel. It was affecting them. It was making them feel good. That sounds like the devil, doesn't it? Listen, he says this. These false teachers are evil, but he says, look, it's a good thing to be excited about truth. He's talking the same way you and I would. It's a good thing to be affected by anyone who's preaching the truth. It's a good thing for this to happen from others besides me, Paul says. And isn't that how you feel? If you're discipling somebody and another person is helping them through a problem and they succeed for the Lord, aren't you glad? And I am. Listen, any genuine believer is happy as long as it leads someone who's wayward closer to the truth. But not from these accursed men. Don't follow them, more or less. That's what he's talking about here. It's a strange thing today. Christians follow celebrities and sports teams or political themes with more zeal than they follow God. And isn't it weird how the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door or the Mormon missionaries knocking on your door often appear to be more zealous than we do? It's sad. And so in a sense, it's similar to what was going on in this region of Galatia back here in the first century. So let me ask you, what good thing do you follow? Could you list out good things? You should, especially this time of year, of gift giving. You should look at the good things that you follow. What are they? And really be thankful for them. And there's probably a lot of them in your personal life, in your career, in your church, in your relationship with God, in your family. It's good to make lists like this. What good things do you follow? Is your Christian life filled with grace mixed with zeal? Or are you in bondage to the beggarly elements of this world? I hope not. Church, the practical conclusions of this passage are clear. A backslidden state removes you from fellowship with Christ and true believers. This break in relations is of your own accord, not theirs. So be honest about your motives. False teachers seek disciples and glory for themselves, not God. And that's still going on today, so don't be fooled. Would you bow your heads, please? Not a heavy, impactful, emotional ending, but true nonetheless. With every head bowed and every eye closed, musicians, just stay in your place today just because of the time.